Yep, we're good.
I got the key already.
All right. Everybody could take a seat. We have a few items of business to take care of before we get started. Item number one is the christening of the week. So if you have been to Bible study week before, you will know that it is traditional that the week be given a name full of meaning, normally a play on words, and the names of the two visiting speakers. So for those that have never been here to Bible study week before, I believe it was the first one, we had Sean Abigail and Sean O'Byrne, and that henceforth was known as the Seans of Thunder. And then we had Warren Henderson and Peter Kerr, and that week was known as War and Pete. So we've had a number of these things recurring, and so historically or traditionally it has been the responsibility of the first local speaker on the Monday night to christen the week. And for whatever reason, that's normally been Steve Gonder. I think he began this tradition and has continued it on. But for whatever reason, he's not fulfilling his birthright this evening and not taking this place. And so it falls to me. And that's a lot of pressure. Those are big shoes to fill. And so I consulted with him, and he has given me a name that meets his approval. And we're going to share it now. And so we have to do this formally. So by the power vested in me by Steve Gonder, I do formally name Bible Study Week 2017 the week of Gary McBride and Rex Trogdon. It shall henceforth be known as G-Rex. So when you think back to this week, or you look at the messages and the CDs that you've acquired, it's the week of G-Rex. And thank you to Nathaniel for making the lovely logo for this week. So that is item of business number one. I have business number two is that it falls to me as the first local speaker to introduce the topic for this week. And again, historically, this is the fifth year, I think, is it right? For the last 5 years, four previous years, we've had three speakers, two from out of town that have come and visited with us and have been free to sort of choose a topic that they felt led to cover and give five messages on that. And then third series of messages by five local speakers on a topic that has been chosen by the elders. And so we've looked at various things in the past. And this year, the topic for these five meetings is time and eternity. It's the name of the theme that was given to us. And if you've picked up one of these Bible study flyers, see the names of the speakers and the different topics for the various nights. You notice at the bottom, time and eternity, and for the different evenings, you have the different speakers, and beside them are the topics that each of them is to cover. And I emphasize that it is the topic, not the length of time that has been scheduled for each speaker. So you notice first on our topic this evening is years. So I will be speaking about years. I won't be speaking for years. Although it may feel differently to you out there in the audience. More significantly, on Thursday, Sam Woman will be speaking about eternity. He will not be speaking for eternity. There's two, I suppose, that might be appropriate. Mark Anderson is speaking tomorrow on minutes, and I trust 4 minutes. And Jamie is speaking on Wednesday about days, and it remains to be seen. So we're going to talk tonight about years, and I want to start by pointing out that a year is a unit of time that's baked into creation. We can think of three that are baked into the fabric of the universe. There's the day, the amount of time it takes for the Earth to spin on its axis. There's the month, roughly the time it takes for the moon to take a tour around the Earth. And there's the year, the amount of time it takes for the Earth and the moon to travel in an orbit around the sun. God has embedded those units of time into creation. And they build on each other, aren't they? It's a cycle of days leads to a cycle of months, which leads to a year, and then cycles of years. And I point that out because God has also embedded different cycles of time into the calendar of the Jewish people. when we think of the seven-day week, that is a creation of God. God told them to work for 6 days, and the seventh day was to be special. It was to be the Sabbath. And you would have multiple of these weeks building up to a month, and then he had a calendar that spread out over the year. There was different festivals and feasts and activities that would go on, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, all these sorts of things spread out over the year, and that pattern would repeat itself on an annual basis. And there are patterns that go longer than just a single year. We're going to look at one tonight called the Year of the Tithe, which is every third year, sort of. We're going to look at the Sabbath year, which is the seventh year, and then we're going to look at the Year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year. And again, so we see cycles within cycles within cycles, and we're going to look at those tonight. Because we're going to be spending most of our time in the Old Testament, pretty much in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, we need to preface this by saying the topics that we're going to look at tonight are specific to the nation of Israel. This is not practice for us as the church. This is not a pattern that we are called to live out today. There's no instruction to that effect in the New Testament. And so because it's specific to the Jewish nation, it is understandable that we might want to ask, well, why are we going to study it then? Is this just an academic exercise? Is this just Bible trivia? Why? What good is this? And so I think it's important because God didn't design this system randomly. There was a purpose for why festivals were laid out in the way that they were, for why the cycle of years was laid out in the way it was. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at it two ways. There's a practical aspect to each of these years, the year of the tithe, Sabbath year, and the year of Jubilee. And there's also lessons embedded into each of those. There's things that God wanted to teach his people through those rituals and through those patterns. And I think that as we consider that together tonight, we will find that when we look at the value or the purpose of this instruction, we'll see that it reveals to us the heart of God. He was trying to achieve something, and it reveals his heart to us. And so that we would be wise to pay attention to that and learn from that. And the lessons that he had for his people, I think we'll find when we consider them, are also applicable for us today. And so while the practice itself is not something that we're called to do, the lessons and the truth embedded in those patterns are still applicable to us, and I think will be a blessing for us as we consider them tonight. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at, and let's just pause for a second. We'll ask for God's help before we continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for each one who is here, and we know that we've all probably had some long days and starting to get tired, and our focus is maybe starting to wane. Ask for your help over these next few minutes, that you would help us to listen and to be attentive, so that as your word is opened up and we read it together, we would be mindful of the things that are there for us, and that your Holy Spirit would take them and would use them to challenge us or encourage us or edify or convict, that it will speak to our hearts tonight as we look into your word. And we pray that he would work here and give us strength and stamina to get through these last messages of this evening. We ask for your help, and we commit ourselves to you in your son's name. Amen. All right, we're going to start in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we're going to begin reading in verse 22. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. It says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and the flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own and live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. It comes up again in the book of Deuteronomy. If you flip over a few pages to chapter 26, we will read a little bit more there. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat it in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's take a minute or two and talk a little bit about tithes. Jewish rabbis identified three. We read about two of them. What's known as the first tithe, it is the right of the Levites. If we go back to Deuteronomy 18, or Numbers 18, I believe it is, Levites are promised that the tithes that are brought by the children of Israel belong to them. They don't have any inheritance. They don't have any way to provide for themselves, and so the Lord is providing for them through these tithes that are brought in. And the Levites take the tithes and then pass on 10% of the 10% that they receive, the tenth, and they offer that to the Lord and to the high priest, and the rest is for them and for their family. So that's the first tithe. What the rabbis see as the second tithe, we read about in chapter 14. Every year, they were to take a tenth of what they had, and they were to travel with it to, I'm going to say Jerusalem, but it says specifically wherever the Lord has chosen to put his name. So wherever the tabernacle was at the time, or when the temple was there in Jerusalem, they would take what they had, and they would go. Or if they had too much or it was too far, they would sort of cash it in, convert it to silver, and then travel to the place the Lord had chosen, and then buy food and drink with it. And they would have a celebration there, a feast of thanksgiving there before the Lord. The third tithe, the one that we read about twice in chapter 14 and chapter 26, happened not every year, but it happened on the third year. So year one, you go to Jerusalem with your stuff, have your feast with your family and with the Levites. Year two, you would do the same thing. On the third year, you wouldn't take it to Jerusalem or the tabernacle. You would gather up that tithe and store it in your city. And we're told that the purpose of this was so that that food could be distributed to four different groups: the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Okay. And that pattern, as we'll see, would cycle itself again. So in year four, you would return to Jerusalem or to wherever the tabernacle was. In year five, you would do the same thing. And then the sixth year, you would have this year of the tithe again. And then followed by the seventh year, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. So the year of the tithe, every third year, there's this sort of cycle or this pattern that was established. And so let's consider for a few moments the purpose of that. And I think it's quite evident that the value of storing up food in your cities to distribute to others is that it meets physical needs of those that were dependent on the Lord or were disadvantaged in some way. So it was there, it was to be distributed to the Levites, to the aliens, and the fatherless and the widow. So those who were serving the Lord and dependent on him, those that were visitors, like the aliens who lived in the land, they weren't even Jews necessarily, but there was food set aside for them, and then the fatherless and the widow, those who were disadvantaged socially and economically because they didn't have people in their family to help provide for them. And so this is a mechanism that God built into their calendar in order to meet the physical needs of people around them. Okay? And the lesson, right, that's embedded for the people in that practice is that what God has blessed you with is not just for him. They had to tithe for that. They would bring food and offer it to him. It's not just for ourselves. They had the second tithe, go and have this feast and celebrate and give thanks before the Lord and enjoy his blessings. It's not just for the Lord and it's not just for us. The things that God has blessed us with are also for others, for those that are less fortunate, for those that are in need, and for those that are relying on the Lord to meet their needs. And so it's a practice that focused their attention beyond themselves, their own household, and their family to think of others and the needs that they might have. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. So there is this three-year pattern. On the third year, they would have the year of the tithe. That three-year pattern would repeat itself in the sixth year with another year of the tithe. And then the seventh year is what we can think of as the Sabbath year. There's a few different things that happen, and we'll read about few of them here. Verse 10 of Exodus chapter 23. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive groves. Okay, Leviticus chapter 25. We'll read the first 7 verses or so from that chapter. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant and maidservant, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten." And then lastly, Deuteronomy chapter 15. A slightly different focus, but still a practice for this seventh year. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 15 says, "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if you only fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none, and you will rule over many nations but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and the needy in your land." So again, we'll start by considering the practical outcome of this, this pattern that's been established. There is two things going on. there is the land lying fallow for the seventh year, and there's also this idea of the forgiveness of debts for Israelites. We can think of the practical benefit of allowing the land to rest for a year. I'm not a farmer, but my understanding is that even today, people will rotate crops and allow their fields to lie fallow because the land just needs an opportunity to replenish itself. If you just grow year after year after year, even with all the fancy chemical fertilizers that we have, nutrients get depleted, crops begin to go down. The land needs an opportunity to rest, and there's a practical benefit to forcing farmers to observe this practice. We also see that while they weren't to plant crops or prune their vineyards or cultivate the land in any way, it was still going to produce food. That food was available to the landowner, to their family, but it was also available to others in the community. It was available to their animals. It was available to the wild animals. Whatever grew there of its own was fair game. And it was an opportunity, again, to provide for the needs of those who were less fortunate and maybe had no food or steady source of food of their own. There was a societal good that came out of that. There's also societal good that came out of this practice of forgiving debts. We're told that the maximum amount of time that you could have would be the 7 years, and on the Sabbath year, the debts would be wiped away. And if we think about why that would be helpful, we can think of how that is a safety net of sorts to prevent families from falling deeper and deeper into perpetual cycle of poverty. There was this out that was given to them on the seventh year, debts would be forgiven. And so when we look at those things, we can see the benefits, but the practical side of us, or at least of me, thinks, well, if I don't plant my crops, what am I going to eat? And if I lend to someone and I know that they're not going to pay it back, that's great for them. What about me? How am I going to deal with this? And God anticipates this objection, right? And he's built in that warning. If the seventh year is coming, don't be a jerk, right? Don't say, I'm not going to lend to you because next year I'm just going to forgive you. It said, don't be hard-hearted, don't be tight-fisted, be open-handed, even when the seventh year is coming. So it's a natural response to say, oh, that's great for them, helps them out, that's terrific, but what about me? And the lesson, I think, that's embedded in this for the people is a reminder that we look not to ourselves and our own work and our own ability to provide for our needs, but we look to the Lord to provide for our needs, whether they be food or whether they be financial. Lord knows we need those. And there's promises, as we've talked about already this evening, for obedience. God in the Old Testament had promises that were tied to the people's obedience. And there is a promise here that if you obey and you do these things, even though on a human level it seems like a bad idea, that God is going to bless and God is going to provide and God is going to meet your needs. Back to Leviticus chapter 25. We're going to look at this final year. The year of Jubilee. We already read the first 7 verses. We're going to pick up and read from 8, and we're going to read to the very end. It's a long passage. Please bear with me. But I think there is value in looking at all the detail that is recorded for us here. And so again, we see this 3-year pattern ending in the year of the tithe. That repeats twice. For a total of 6 years. The seventh year was the Sabbath year. And now what we're going to do is we're going to take 7 7-year cycles, so total of 49 years, and then we're talking about the 50th year, which is this year of Jubilee. And we'll pick this up in verse 8. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land, consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property, and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. And when the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. And you may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to redeem the value of the years for the years since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. He can then go back to his own property. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. If a man sells a house in a walled city, he retains the right of redemption a full year after its sale. During that time, he may redeem it. If it is not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee. But houses and villages without walls around them are to be considered as open country. They can be redeemed, and they are to be returned in the Jubilee. Levites always have the right to redeem their houses in the Levitical towns which they possess, so the property of the Levites is redeemable. That is, a house sold in any town they hold, and it is to be returned in the Jubilee, because the houses and the towns of the Levites are their property among the Israelites. But the pasture land belonging to their towns must not be sold. It is their permanent possession. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they become your property. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. If an alien or temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sell himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He and his buyer are to count the time from the year he sold himself up to the time or the year of Jubilee. The price for his return is to be based on the rate paid to a hired man for that number of years. If many years remain, he must pay for his redemption a larger share of the price paid for him. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he is to compute that and pay for his redemption accordingly. He is to be treated as a hired man from year to year, and you must see to it that his owner does not rule over him ruthlessly. Even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee, for the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So a long passage, and it reads sort of like a piece of legislation. There's a lot of different scenarios that are in view and different cases that are being dealt with in slightly different ways. And it's easy to sort of lose sight of the big picture. But this is a really important, I hate to call it public policy, but a policy that was put in place for the nation of Israel. And it was, again, if we think of the purpose, it was there to help those who were less fortunate. It was there to protect families and generations from falling further and further into poverty and slavery and never having a way to come out of that. So there's two different aspects of it. There's the aspect of the land, and then there's the aspect of the Israelites themselves. So we read about the land, that if it's sold, there's this opportunity to redeem it, again with some special cases. But generally, if you had to sell your land, there was the opportunity to redeem it. Either a family member could do that for you, or if you managed to make enough money yourself, you could buy back your land, and it would depend on how much time was left before the year of Jubilee. Okay, so imagine a scenario. You're a farmer, and you have a few bad years, or you mismanage things a little bit, or for whatever reason, you're not able to meet the needs of your family. You can't buy seed to plant. You've sold your possessions. You don't have anything else except your land and your family. And so you sell your land to make money, and hopefully you can use that money wisely, prosper, get enough money to buy your land back. That's the intent. Or maybe a family member will come along and will help you get back on the land. And if that happens, then that's terrific. But as we go through the chapter, we see things starting to get worse and worse. Maybe they can't buy back their land, and maybe they run out of money. The nation of Israel is told to be kind to them, to support them, and to help them. But maybe even despite that help, things begin to get worse and worse and worse. And now all they have left is themselves. And so they sell their families and themselves into servitude. Again, there's this option for redemption. Even if they're sold to a foreigner, as Israelites, they have the right to be redeemed, either by a family member, or if they can save up enough money, they can deliver themselves. But you can imagine, if things have been going downhill for many, many years, the opportunity for you to redeem yourselves or for someone else to come and redeem you might look very bleak. And so God built into their calendar this giant reset button, right? It's sort of a super Sabbath in some ways. And on that day, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, two things happen. The people that have been sold into servitude are released. They're given their freedom. And so if we think of where they might have started from and where they've ended up, sold as servants to people living in the land, that gets them a little bit of the way back up, but they still don't have land of their own, and they have to figure out a way to support themselves. And so God also, in addition to giving them their freedom, also returns the land to them. And so the family that may have been off for up to 50 years is now back on their ancestral property and is given a reboot and an opportunity to try and make a go of things and hopefully be more successful than they were in the past. And so again, there's this societal benefit to this practice. One, it helps lift families out of the state of perpetual poverty and puts them back on a strong enough financial footing to hopefully be successful and to thrive. The lessons that I think are built into this are two. If you read back with me in verse 23 of Leviticus chapter 25, it says, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants." And if you flip to the very end of the chapter in verse 54, it says, speaking of someone who's been sold into servitude, "If he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so the reason, the lesson that he's teaching them is that they can't sell their land permanently because the land isn't theirs. The land is the Lord's. He's entrusted it to them. But it's not really theirs. And so they can, for a temporary period of time, work with it as they wish. But ultimately, it's the Lord's land, and he can return it to them if he wants. In the same way, they can't sell themselves because they're not their own either. They are a redeemed people. They belong to God. And though for maybe up to 50 years, they can sell their family and themselves into service, ultimately they can't do that forever because they don't have the right. They're not owners of themselves. And so God, not only is he blessing the people and helping them recover from difficulty, he's reminding them that everything that they have, whether it's their land or their lives or their children or whoever it may be, aren't theirs. They're the Lord's. And that perspective is fundamental to why the land and people are treated in the way they are. Okay? So we've looked tonight at three different years. We looked at the year of the tithe, which happens on the third year. We looked at the year of the Sabbath, which happened on the seventh year. We looked at the year of Jubilee, which happens on the 50th year. And it's a cycle within a cycle within a cycle. And we saw that each of those years had a specific purpose to bless and benefit the nation of Israel. The year of the tithe is a reminder that not only are the things that we have and the physical blessings that we enjoy from God and to be used for him, not only been entrusted to us and to be used for our own benefit and enjoyment as well, things that we have are for others. And then on that third year, they would gather up their tithe, they would store it in their cities, like a big food bank, and it would be there for people that were in need. Israelites, the Levites, fatherless and the widow, but even for people outside the nation of Israel, the aliens were welcome to come and eat of the food that had been set aside. The Sabbath year, we saw that two things happened. There was the land lying fallow, and again, that provided for physical needs. People could come and eat from the land. Even if it wasn't theirs, that food was available to anyone. It grew on its own. They could come and eat. Animals could come and eat. It didn't matter that food was available for anyone. And so it meant, again, a physical need of the people living in that area. But there was also this forgiveness of debts, right? So that if you had lent money to Israelites, and this one was limited to people within the nation of Israel, on that seventh year, that debt would be wiped out. Again, providing for the people and helping them, couldn't necessarily keep them from falling further into to poverty, but it was a help to prevent that or make it more difficult anyway. And then lastly, we looked at the year of Jubilee. On the 50th year, land that had been sold would be returned. People that had been sold would be given their freedom again. Again, it's a societal benefit. It helps people that have become disadvantaged and gets them back on a good footing and puts them in a position where they and their family can thrive and be blessed in the nation of Israel. Okay, so there's practical benefits. God is caring for his people through these practices that he established. And I think what we can take from that is that these commands reveal to us the heart of God. He's gracious. He cares about people. He cares about meeting their needs. And he's built into this society various activities and patterns that are going to help those people do well, to be fed, and to thrive. So it reveals God's heart. And we've seen as well that there are these lessons that are embedded for us. Year of the tithe, right, reminds us that we need to look to others. Year of the Sabbath reminds us that we don't look to ourselves to prosper. We trust and rely on God to meet our needs, even when he calls us to live what seems foolishly, to do crazy things. We're looking not to ourselves, we're looking to him to provide and meet our needs. And then finally, the lesson from the year of Jubilee is that everything that we have, whether it's our land, whether it's ourselves, is fundamentally not our own. And to grasp that, I think, is important and will affect the way that we live. And so while these are not commands for us now, that this is not a pattern that the church is called to follow, there are lessons, right, that were given to the children of Israel that are true for us now. God's character hasn't changed. He's still gracious. He cares for those that are in difficulty and challenged. And to the extent that which the Israelites lived according to these laws, they displayed the character of God to their own people, and to the aliens living among them, and to the nations around them. And when we live in a way that's consistent with the character of God, we do the same. In the church and with outside the church, we display his character to those around us. But those truths, right, the lessons embedded in those 3 years are also reiterated in the New Testament. We are told that we are to look out not only for our own benefit, but also to look out for the benefit of others, right? We are to care for the poor. We are to care for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Things that God has blessed us with are not purely for ourselves. We're called to think about others and esteem them better than ourselves. We are called to trust God and to look to him to meet our provisions. Even though it may seem crazy, he may call us to follow him in faith. And the extent that to which we are able to do that, again, that displays a confidence in him. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, consider the lilies, consider the birds. We don't have to be obsessed with where our food and our clothing is going to come from. We can live in obedience to God and trust that he is going to provide and meet our needs. And then finally, the lesson from the year of Jubilee. What we have and who we are is not our own. The Israelites were a redeemed people. They were bought and belonged to the Lord. The church is a redeemed body. We have been purchased at a great price. We are not our own. And it's important for us to be mindful of that so that we can live in a way that is consistent with that truth, that who we are and what we have is not ours to do with as we please. We belong to him, and we should reflect that in the decisions we made. So as we close, I hope this will be a challenge for you. It certainly has been a challenge for me and an opportunity, even though it's not applicable to us and it's not a manual for practice in the church, we can see God's hand in those Old Testament patterns and how they still apply to us today. And may we ask for his help that we may live in light of that and reflect his character to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a gracious God, that you care about us. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that sometimes, the depth to which you care for us. You care about us physically, and you care about us spiritually, to the point that you would send your son to lay down his life for each one of us. And we marvel at that because we were your enemies, and we didn't want to have anything to do with you. But still you loved us, and your son would come and die for me and for each one here, and for everyone in the world and throughout history. Help us to reflect your character. Help us to show your love and your concern and your grace to our brothers and sisters, to the people we meet, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, our family members. May they see the love of God in us. May they be drawn to that, and may that be an opportunity to give testimony to your love and your care for each one of us. Help us to remember that what we have is not from our own benefit, it is from you. Everything we have is yours, and you've, to the extent that which you have blessed us, that is just your grace again shown to us. We thank you for that and ask that you would keep us mindful that it's all yours and we need to use it in a way that honors you. Thank you. Bless us as we part. Take us home safely, we pray. And we ask all this in your son's name. Amen.